Thank you to the choir, especially to Kaylee and Stephanie for accompanying, and of course also Bill for organizing us for sometimes like hurting a bunch of cats. No, I think it's beautiful, and that's a lot. Thanks so much to the choir. After a week like this week, you know, one has to almost start on a humorous note, you know. Maybe you can take some of that with a grain of salt as I open up here. You know, somebody wrote on Facebook, and since it's written in Facebook, it must be true, you know, half the people after this week, you know, are ready to leave the country. And the other half is ready to move to Colorado. How can we best depict, you know, the ideologies of man? You know, as we start here in this message, you know, as we look, you know, it seems like the country seems very conflicted. People dig in on either side of any spectrum. And how can we really, in a rather light way, you know, maybe look at some of those ideologies? You know, as you can see from my Swiss tongue, that's almost an impossible word to say, since we don't have any ideologies in Switzerland yet. About a year or so ago, I told you about the tales of two cows, and I think as we go into this message, you know, we borrow a little bit on that. And of course, as you know, me being Swiss, you know, cows are very close to my heart, whether Swiss or not. You know, and they always say, you know, in this, we are a very generous household, you know, I tolerate cheddar. But let's get started. Again, take this with a grain of salt, what I'm about to say here. What is a socialistic stewardship? You know, you have two cows, the government takes one and gives it to your neighbor who doesn't have a field to put it in. You form a cooperative and tell him how to manage his cow. The second piece is a communistic stewardship. You have two cows, the state takes both and gives you some milk, then the cows die due to neglect. And of course I couldn't resist there. Democratic stewardship, but don't worry, I will go and talk about the Republican stewardship as well. And a democratic stewardship, you have two cows, your neighbor has none. You feel guilty for being successful. You push for higher taxes so the government can provide cows for everyone. And the Republican stewardship, you have two cows. Your neighbor has none. So? You have the multinational corporate stewardship. You have two cows. You sell one and force the other to produce the milk of four cows. Later, you hire a consultant to analyze why the cow has dropped dead. And finally, last but not least, you know, I have to beat up on my fellow Swiss, you know. You have 5,000 cows. None of them belong to you, but you charge for storing them. This week, a wise man noted the following, again on Facebook. Don't believe in the donkey or the elephant, but instead, believe in the Lamb. And I think how true that is. The title of this week's sermon, or this sermon, is Godly Stewardship and a Pattern of Time. Godly Stewardship and a Pattern of Time. The specific purpose question is, how does a pattern of time relate to godly stewardship? How does a pattern of time relate to godly stewardship? Let's examine this question in the remaining minutes of this message. The preamble, the preamble, wise and faithful stewardship, what is it? You know, just to touch on that. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians chapter 4. The Bible repeatedly emphasizes that our Father, servants are to be wise stewards and managers over the resources he provides. They are to recognize that those resources, financial, physical, and human alike, actually belong to him rather than any individual, organization, community, or nation. or I should say, rather than to any party for that purpose. Our Father places high regard on stewardship, and He expects His people to become faithful stewards as well. Steward, as used in the New Testament, translated from the Greek oikonomos, oikonomos, oikonomos means an administrator, a caretaker, a custodian, a manager. This word refers to a person who is a faithful manager, overseer, and caretaker over property and interests entrusted to him and her. Our Father inspired Paul to make it clear that He requires His people to be faithful stewards of all that He gives us. 1 Corinthians 4 verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Let a man so think of us as of the ministers of Christ and disposers of the secrets of God. And as for the rest, it is required of the disposers that every man be found faithful. That every man be found faithful. And as we understand, the ladies are not off the hook here. It obviously applies to both men and women. This obviously applies to each one of us, baptized, mature children of the Most High, male or female. There's no difference in that sense, regardless of the role one plays within the community, including the church community. As we understand, people play different roles, different assignments, but overall, it obviously applies to each one of us, regardless of the role we hold, the role we play. When we think of becoming good stewards, we think oftentimes how to manage our finances. However, because our lives are made up of so much more than our finances, our growth as faithful stewards must encompass the watchful management of every area of our lives. A faithful steward acutely understands that he and she manages time, physical blessings, health, and relationships entrusted to us by our Father, Creator, and Sustainer. Sterling stewardship examples like Joseph and Daniel, amongst others, come to mind. This is what godly stewardship is all about. And I encourage each one of us to maybe take a little bit of time this coming week to look into the examples of those individuals, like a Joseph, like a Daniel, and countless others, and what we could glean from them. But for sake of this message, we won't turn there. The more challenging a society's, a culture's, or a nation's system, economic system is, the more difficult and critical true stewardship becomes. As this nation, state, and community are departing from the perfect ways of our Father, our wise and faithful stewardship becomes increasingly paramount, for the benefit of our families, for the benefit of our communities, and so forth. So how does a pattern of time relate to godly stewardship? The first point, since the other one was just a preamble to get us started, the first point is the week of creation, to start right from the get-go in the Word of God. A pattern of time from beginning to completion, as well as rest. The first point deals with the week of creation, a pattern of time from beginning to completion, as well as rest. Please turn with me to the first book of Moses, like we would call it in Swiss and so, or in German, called Genesis chapter 1. And I'm reading throughout this message from the Geneva Bible, just in case you were wondering. Genesis chapter 1. One of the ways our Father has been revealing Himself to us is through a pattern of time. And as we know, He has done that through His Word, through and by His Word. Right from the first page of Scripture, our Father lays out the pattern of time known as the week of creation. And there is obviously good reason for that. The Hebrew word week simply means seven. Simply means seven. Genesis 1, verse 2 through 5, and then verse 31 and onward. Genesis 1, verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, darkness was upon the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Just want to quickly stop here. Now, everything that our Father, through and by his word, is created was good. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. And God called the light, verse 5, day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And then jumping down to verse 31, and also I encourage everyone to go from time to time through that account, see, you know, what our Father through and his word created. And verse 31, and God saw all that he had made, and lo, it was very good. Again, here we see that it's very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day, as he had completed everything. But then one crowning event was still missing. Everything and everyone God made, makes, and will make is very good. It's oftentimes when mankind touches things, obviously, then it turns out less than ideal, as we understand. But everything that is being created, that's why it's also worthwhile that we not only take care of mankind, but us, we also take care of all of creation. That goes to a degree hand in glove, because everything that God made was very good. Our Father and Jesus Christ deeply care about us humans as well as creation. Let's continue in Genesis 2, verse 1 to 3 to continue there. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, for in the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and the seventh day he rested from all his work which he had made. So God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. After finishing his work by and through his word in 6 days, our Father blessed and sanctified the seventh day and set a pattern for us, for our individual as well as collective benefit. God began and completed the entire creation from a state without form and void according to a specific schedule. There was a distinct beginning, 6 timely milestone achievements, and a specific conclusion to all his activities. Here we see how God worked for 6 days, then the seventh day he rested. He sanctified the seventh day as the crowning glory on the work of the previous 6 days. As such, we need to look at the entire week as one unit, the seventh day being the crowning glory. As a nation, as well as us individual stewards, do we look to our Father and do we emulate our eldest brother, Jesus Christ, in our thoughts, in all our thoughts and actions? To what extent do we stewards embrace that what has been blessed and sanctified by our Father? What is our planning, realization, and completion of our tasks, whether assigned by someone else or whether not self-assigned? Do we have the discipline to self-assign work and to complete such within a specific time period? How do we look on productive time? Then, how do we look at the seventh day, the one our Father sanctified? Are we wise and faithful stewards of our Father-given time? This is what godly stewardship is all about. The second point I would like to touch on is the week of days, mirroring the week of creation on a minuscule scale. The week of days, mirroring the week of creation on a minuscule scale. Please turn with me to the second book of Moses, called Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. The commandment to keep the Sabbath rest is central to the whole teachings of the Bible. It requires a trust in our father's ability to support 7 days of prosperity for 6 days of work. It operates on the assumption that life and spiritual prosperity exceed human productivity. Ultimately, the Sabbath rest, observed physically and spiritually, is an expression of faith and submission to our Father. If nations were truly to seek God, the observance of the weekly day of rest would be high on the list, not to serve as an end in itself, as we all understand, but as an expression of faith and submission to the One who created time and space and who is the owner and sustainer of all creation, whether physical or spiritual. Two observations on that note. As many cultures observe Sunday or Friday as their day of rest, in order to recognize the seventh day as the ultimate day of rest can take time, as some of us can attest. Actually, for me, this was one of the hardest things to see. You know, it was as I studied scripture, when God started to work with me, I could see the holidays and kind of the plan of salvation rather quickly. That was before I would read any church publications. But then, as I was growing, to see actually that the seventh day is is the Sabbath, that was a rather hard thing to do. That's why I say we have to be patient, and our wonderful Father in Jesus Christ, who is right hand, is more than patient with all of mankind. Just because we can understand something, we have to make sure we never beat folks over the head if they do not understand. Sooner or later, as we all understand, people will be able to understand that. On the other hand, I know every coin has two sides too. One can easily fall into the trap to see the Sabbath as the end in itself. And as a good reason, it's the fourth commandment and not the first commandment in a sense. And one has to be aware of that too, where the wrong observance could lead folks into a form of idolatry. And of course, we do not want to worship the Sabbath in itself. It is a means to an end. It's a wonderful means by which our Father and Jesus Christ to his right hand has begun to reveal himself or themselves to us. Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your manservant nor your maid nor your beast nor your stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. And thanks for picking that hymnal. The third hymnal we sang in the beginning is, you know, hymnal 111. Keep God's Sabbath holy. You know, and it speaks to the very a heart to that. And as we develop this message, you know, it's as much as a day of rest as it is a day of release, as we see, and what the meaning really is. And again, thanks for picking that without me prompting that. That was perfect timing. Please turn with me to Exodus 31, not just 11 chapters further down the line. Exodus 31, verses 12 through 17. Exodus 31, 12 through 17. Afterward, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak you also unto the children of Israel, and say, notwithstanding, keep you my Sabbaths, for it is a sign between me and you and your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, do sanctify you. And as we have seen, you know, the Sabbath goes way back to the week of creation. Let nobody ever tell you that somehow that it's a matter of the old covenant. You know, that the Sabbath rest and the Sabbath, the very core of who our Father is and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is right hand, is to the very core, to the very beginning of recreation, as we would say, as we understand that Genesis 1:1 and then verse 2 is actually a rather big gap. But it comes right from the beginning, from Scripture, you know, that the Sabbath was created and it wasn't created for some people in some given time. It has been created for each one of us, whether we lived in the past, present, or yet will live. As our Father's stewards, do we know that what He sanctifies? And ultimately, let's make it very personal, do we believe with every fiber of ourselves that He sanctifies us? And it's in some kind of a couple of years ago at some funeral of a friend in the Swiss community who passed away. But in that service, it struck me, God is something completely detached. And it's always like we seek for your favor, you know, and hopefully you will accept Him. And so it seemed, I don't make light of that. No, that's, but what struck me, you know, it's not something personal. It's not somebody that is here in our lives and very much interested in our daily life. The Sabbath is all about us submitting ourselves to our loving and merciful Father, as perfectly illustrated by the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, you shall therefore keep the Sabbath, for it is holy unto you. He who defiles it shall die the death. Therefore, whosoever works therein, the same person shall be even cut off from among his people. As we see, it's a very serious matter of how we observe it. But again, it's very important to point out it is between us and our God, between us and our Father, ultimately. We shall not, you know, obviously somehow cast a stone of who somebody else, how they observe the Sabbath, what they do or not. It is really personal between us. Now, how do we keep the Sabbath? 6 days shall men work, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath of the holy rest to the Lord. Whosoever does any work in the Sabbath day shall die to death. Again, showing how serious the matter is and how close to his heart that day is, what he has sanctified, what he has set apart. Verse 16, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, that they may observe the rest throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. But of course, now as we are under the new covenant, you know, it is not a matter of the old covenant here. It is really through all generations. Verse 17, but in this case, actually, I should point out, you know, obviously he's speaking to the children of Israel, but now by extension, he's talking through Scripture directly to us. That's also why it's so important that we fully understand there's no Old Testament or New Testament. There's one Bible, one Word of God. The God of the Old Testament, you know, is the God of the New Testament. You know, we have one, it's always been the same in the past, present, and future. Even though he worked through different covenants, as we understand, and now we are under that new covenant. Again, God inspired Moses to tie the Sabbath law back to the creation week. The very Sabbath and keeping it is a matter of openly acknowledging who the source of everything is. And again, going back to verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and in the seventh day he ceased and rested, tying that back to the creation week. This is what godly stewardship is all about, as we observe that, as we see the week as one unit, but we see the Sabbath as something very special set apart by our Almighty God and Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. The third aspect I would like to touch on is the week of weeks of days, so-called. The week of weeks of days, counting to 50 and receiving our Father's Spirit. Counting to 50 and receiving our Father's Spirit. Please turn with me to the third book of Moses called Leviticus, chapter 23. Leviticus 23. Remembering that the word week simply means seven. We see here in the Feast of Pentecost the pattern of a week of weeks, or a seven of sevens. Leviticus 23, verse 15 through 17, and then also verse 22. Leviticus 23, verse 15. You shall count also to you from the morrow after the Sabbath, even from the day you shall bring the sheaf of the shake offering, seven Sabbaths, they shall be complete. Unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, then you shall bring a new meat offering unto the Lord. Not only is the length of time important, but a faithful steward also will share of the physical blessings bestowed on him or her. Whether or not it is sharing, you know, with our Creator, and whether or not it is sharing with one another, as we'll see. Do we pay close attention to what our Father expects from us? By doing so, we honor and respect him. Again, this is an acknowledgement who the sole source of everything is. Verse 17, you shall bring out of your habitations bread for the shake offering. There shall be 2 loaves of 2/10 deals of fine flour, which shall be baken with leaven for first fruits unto the Lord. We are the blessed ones who are called at this time to be part of the early harvest. And now it refers to for the first fruits unto the Lord. As first fruits, we have been given a measure of our Father's power. And this makes all the difference in the world, as we are wise and faithful stewards of what our Father has entrusted to us. However, this does not mean that all of a sudden we are all sinless. How nice would that be if we were? Even though we no longer practice a sinful lifestyle, unfortunately, sin still all too often creeps into our lives. Thus the 2 loaves are baked with leaven. Do we draw on our Father's power given to us, and are we ever humbly coming before him to ask for more of his Spirit so that we become more effective tools in his hands for his glory and the benefit of our communities, our families, our communities, and mankind overall. Verse 22, and when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not rid clean the corners of your field. When you reap, neither shall you make any aftergathering of your harvest, but shall leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. As our Father is the owner of everything, as faithful stewards, we are instructed to allow the poor and the stranger to be able to make a living amongst us. How do we look at the poor and the stranger amongst us? Now, speaking of stranger, you know, I came here, you know, coming from Switzerland, maybe by way of Florida or so, but, you know, it's very close to my heart. You know, it's not easy when you come into a culture. Again, not to take advantage of that particular culture, but truly, you know, either as a stranger, you either keep going, you know, you are a sojourner in biblical times, but you take care of those individuals. And obviously, this community has very well taken care of me to stand, to land on my feet and to really to become a productive member of society. Or exactly this, that's exactly this, the second approach. The second piece is you become part of the people and become part of a productive society. You're not a drag on the system over a long time, but the sojourner, obviously, how do we look at them, the poor and the sojourner? If it is up to us, do the poor and the sojourner have enough to live amongst us first fruits? In a spiritual as well as in a physical sense, are we willing to freely share of what has been given to us? And actually, I think in here we have wonderful examples who have exactly done that. But I just want to encourage people to continue to do that. I'm preaching, so to speak, to the choir. This is what faithful stewardship is all about. However, we need to be wise, as some throughout time have come to us for personal gain. You know, and whoever that is, that might just come here short term and then move on and just want to take advantage of it. Or it could be somebody who is even in leadership who could just want to take advantage of us. You know, they have come to us for personal gains. We have to be wise and faithful stewards as we manage that which was entrusted to us. It goes beyond the scope of this message. There's another aspect, at least one more aspect, is also to be watchful. No, be a vigilant steward. This is what God's stewardship is all about. The fourth aspect I would like to touch on today is the week of months. The week of months. The roadmap of salvation for all mankind. The roadmap of salvation for all mankind. All Leviticus 23, verse 1 through 44, and you don't have to turn back there. We just looked at the brief piece there, mentions three annual festival seasons consisting of seven high Sabbaths. And since we have covered that over the last couple of months quite extensively, I don't want to necessarily turn there now. All annual festivals occur within a week, that is a week of months. Passover and the days of unleavened bread, as we know, takes place in the first month. Pentecost in the third month. And the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, as well as the Feast of the Eighth Day, are all in the seventh month. Thus there was the cycle, or is the cycle, of the seven or the week again. The seventh month is the most significant, as we all appreciate, one, as it covers the greatest harvest of all of mankind, and we finally have, where all of mankind will finally have the opportunity to enter into a meaningful, intimate, and enduring relationship with our Father, Jesus Christ, as well as us first fruits. But as we understand, the plan of salvation is not just all about the first fruits. No. We understand that it ultimately will encompass all of mankind, whether in the past, present, or those who will yet live till the end of this age. Our Father instructs us to cease from daily activities during these high Sabbaths, you know, to reflect and again to acknowledge His time that He sanctifies. He ensures that our physical as well as spiritual needs are taken care of during the festival, and as we understand, through a special way of how He has ordained that we finance that. This is another example of how life and spiritual prosperity exceed human productivity. There will be a plenty for everyone who will live during the millennium and the white throne judgment period. This will be an example of godly stewardship, as the vast majority of mankind that has ever lived and yet will live will be carefully and successfully looked after during this great harvest period. However, with our Father and Jesus Christ's active presence in our lives, we are clearly instructed to be wise and faithful stewards in this present age. Each one of us has been called to make a positive difference in this lifetime based on what has been entrusted to us. And we have numerous examples in the New Testament, you know, of the talents given to individuals and what we do with that. It's a very serious matter. It's very important. But it's, again, between each individuals and their God, our Father and Jesus Christ, to His right hand, of how much has been entrusted to us and how much we use that for the benefit, to the glory of them, but also to the benefit of our church community, our just community overall, work, school, or whether or not all of mankind. This is what godly stewardship is all about. The fifth aspect I would like to look at is the week of years, rest, forgiveness, and release. And again, we looked at that in the hymn, and it's wonderful how those elements, as you see, that thread goes through everything. And you know, it is a matter, the week of years, rest, forgiveness, and release. Leviticus 25 introduces us to the sabbatical year. Another set of Sabbath laws pertain to the sabbatical year, covering three aspects. The first aspect calls for the land to remain fallow and not be harvested. Leviticus 25, verse 1 through 7, and then 18 through 22. Leviticus 25, 1 through 7. And the Lord spoke unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you shall come into the land which I give you, the land shall keep Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall cut your vineyard and gather the fruit thereof. But the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land. It shall be the Lord's Sabbath. You shall neither sow your field nor cut your vineyard. It's key that obviously land has time to rejuvenate as well. You know, otherwise it's, and also it addresses greed to an extent, to a certain extent. It has to have, the land has to rest. That, verse 5, that which grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, neither gather the grapes that you have left unlabored, for it shall be a year of rest unto the land. And the rest of the land shall be meat for you, even for you and your servant, and for your maid, and for your hired servant, and for your stranger that sojourns with you. Obviously, anything that grows, you know, can be plucked just for personal use. Not that in a sense, like in a harvest kind of sense, you know, where somebody gathers it all in. No, it is for everybody, for the beast. Verse 7, and for your cattle and for the beasts that are in your land shall all increase thereof be meat. Verse 18, wherefore you shall obey mine ordinances and keep my laws and do them, and you shall dwell in the land in safety. And the land shall give her fruit, and you shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. And if you shall say, what shall we eat in the seventh year? For we shall not sow, nor gather in you our increase. I will send my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And you shall sow the eighth year, and eat of the old fruit until the ninth year. Until the fruit thereof come, you shall eat the old. As long as we align ourselves with our Father, that's the spiritual implication here, He will take care of our true needs. Do we deeply believe in our Father's ability to provide for all true needs of His children? Please turn with me to Exodus 21. Exodus 21. The week of years has to do with the rest of the land, as we've seen. Everyone from landowners to foreigners and wild animals must have equal access to the produce. As with the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbath, this law requires a trust in our Father's ability to support 7 years of prosperity for 6 years of work. This is yet another example of how life and spiritual prosperity exceed human productivity. The second aspect of the seventh year is the liberation of slaves. It's the liberation of slaves. Exodus 21, verse 1 through 6. Now these are the laws which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. In essence, paying nothing for his liberty. If he came himself alone, he shall go out himself alone. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, but he shall go out himself alone. Only until her time of servitude has expired. Obviously, she has to wait her 6 years, obviously, till that is up. Which might be the seventh. Or the 50th year here, when that time is up. Verse 5, but if the servant says, thus I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges and set him to the door or to the post, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Forever, actually, in this context, is till the next Jubilee. Because as we will see, it is once it's released, you're actually told to return to your belongings, to your inheritance. Everyone, it's not a choice. Now, everybody will return, you know, whether or not you get along with your in-laws or your family or not. You know, you will return as such. And the implication here is truly just for till that time. If a servant has it so well with a master to stay, you know, till the Jubilee. Please turn with me to the fifth book of Moses called Deuteronomy, chapter 15. Deuteronomy, chapter 15, verse 12 through 18. If your brother, a Hebrew, sells himself to you or a Hebrewess and serves you 6 years, even in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him out free from you, you shall not let him go away empty, but shall give him a liberal reward of your sheep, of your corn, and of your wine. You shall give him of what wherewith the Lord your God has blessed you. That was in Deuteronomy 15, verse 14. The liberated Hebrew brother and sister were fellow laborers in cultivating and bringing in the harvest. And as such, the year of their release They were to share in the bountiful blessings, allowing them to land on their feet as they were leaving their employer and master. A parallel today would be the issuing of a severance package in proportion of years of service, again to allow the impacted individual to land on his and her feet in order to preserve their dignity as well as not to become a burden to society. After 6 years of servanthood, the freed one should be able to live a year with all true needs taken care of. Again, it's very important to point out, it's the true needs, not all the wants. No, nobody go out buy a car or this or that. I mean, it's really the true needs taken care of. To abide by this command is yet another example of faithful stewardship. Verse 15, and remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God delivered you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. He ties it right back, you know, to remind them that they were slaves themselves, and they were actually mistreated as slaves. And in the Hebrew culture, they were actually that servant that sold himself, it was treated with dignity and respect. Treating especially those who work for us with dignity and respect shows that we recognize our Father and Jesus Christ as our deliverer. Verse 16, and if he says unto you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house and because he is well with you. Again, because he is well with you, and the expectation would be that people are treated well. Those who have employees, you know, that there would obviously be somebody hiring on people, and those who had to be bought in that because of debt, for whatever reason, you know, had to sell themselves for decisions they have made in life, or you name it. They were to be treated with dignity and respect. Verse 70, then shall you take an awl and pierce his ear through against the door, and he shall be your servant forever. And unto your maidservant you shall do likewise. Again, to the year of Jubilee. Verse 18, let it not grieve you when you let him go and free from you, for he has served you 6 years, which is the double worth of a hired servant, and the Lord your God shall bless you in all that you do. It appears that a hired servant, I know based on this scripture, tended to serve for 3 years, but again, I couldn't see that anywhere else in scripture. Maybe just overall, maybe served for 3 years, somebody who hired on, whereas a purchased servant served 6 years. Besides letting the land rest and releasing any slaves, the third aspect deals with overwhelming debts, which are to be forgiven in the seventh year as well. And I think it's a testament to the strength of this system, or what the founding fathers, or whoever came up with the concept in all of chapter 11, chapter 7, to allow companies or individuals to restructure and to get a fresh start, goes to the very heart of this. But it only talks about not any debt that could be repaid. No, really only the stuff that could really not be repaid. If somebody after 6 years, you know, cannot repay something, then it should be forgiven. Unless that person is truly on the path where he could pay that. Deuteronomy 15 verses 1 through 11. Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 11. At the term of 7 years, you shall make a freedom. And this is the manner of the freedom. Every creditor shall quit the loan of his hand, which he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not ask it again of his neighbor, nor of his brother, for the year of the Lord's freedom is proclaimed. He shall only release his debtors who are not able to pay the debt. And it's an honor thing there. It's not like somebody who gives themselves poor and pretends he cannot repay. No, it's really somebody who truly cannot repay debt. And we have a lot, again, in the New Testament, parables about that, about what it means to forgive debt which cannot be repaid. If somebody has been wronged, and something that truly cannot be replaced, it would in a way fall under that as well. But here that talks about financial, physical debt here. Verse 3, of a stranger you may require it, but that which you have with your brother, your hand shall remit. The expectation again of a stranger is, do you become part of the community, do you become a brother, or are you Or are you just kind of a sojourner here? Maybe somebody who moves very slow here in this case. You know, as such, you know, you can require of that individual. Because again, it's important that nobody's taken advantage of. Not to treat that stranger harshly, as we know. Verse 4, safe when there shall be no poor with you, for the Lord shall bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you for inheritance to possess it. However, if the debtor can afford it, now he may be constrained to pay. Verse 5, so that you hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God to observe and do all these commandments which I command you this day. For the Lord your God has blessed you as he has promised you, and you shall lend unto many nations, but you yourself shall not borrow, and you shall reign over many nations, and they shall not reign over you. You know? Unfortunately, our great nation has reversed this in that we are now borrowing from other nations and our debt and dependency on others is increasing daily. Often I'm Syria, but the debt is mainly held inside the country. But still, this is not a matter of, you know, whether it's held within the country or outside the country. It is to balance a budget. You know, there's a moral obligation. A wise and faithful steward does not let that happen. If you look at both presidential candidates, none of them appear to want to reverse this trend in that we, as a nation, as states, as communities, would strive to balance our budget to live within our means. And it's not just the two candidates. It's obviously the sentiment overall, whether or not it's in Washington, whether or not it's in state's capital. I don't mean just to single out the two candidates. It's just overall, it's systemic. Actually, just to quickly digress from here, I just read this. If you look at debt, state, nation state, as well as community debt, you know, if you look at Portugal, the per person debt is about $24,000. Spain, about $27,000. France, $37,000. Greece, $39,000 per person. Italy, about $42,000. And the US of A, $53,000. You know, as such, it's 35% higher than that of Greece. But why are we different? We can just print money and devalue, obviously, and then become a slave to inflation. And this is goes beyond the scope of that, you know, the moral hazard of inflation or do anything of that purpose. This nation has gone way far. But again, I didn't see any plan on either side of the aisle, really, of either of the candidates that really added up. That's why it's very important that we put our trust in the Lamb of God. But of course, we still are stewards. We have to take ownership in our communities, in our families. We cannot just pass it on. It's part of our self-government. Our self-governance, we have to take ownership. Verse 7, if one of thy brethren with you be poor within any of your gates in your land, and by the way, that's in Deuteronomy 15, verse 7, if one of thy brethren or your brethren with you be poor within any of your gates in your land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand unto him and shall lend him sufficient for his need which he has. That's why it's a beautiful thing that we do like a Feed the Starving Children on equal programs. But that's just the tip of the iceberg as we understand. You know, it's a wonderful thing that we do something because there's always need, whether in this nation or anywhere else. Beware that there be not wicked thought in your heart to say, the seventh year, the year of freedom is at hand. Therefore, it grieves you to look on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry unto the Lord against you, so that be sin in you. You know, this is a greed where somebody really withholds, you know, to help out somebody who's in true need. Verse 10, you shall give him, and let it not grieve your heart to give unto him. For because of this, the Lord your God shall bless you in all your works, and in all that you put your hand to. Because There shall be ever some poor in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand unto your brother, to your needy, and to your poor in your land. You know, in essence, our Father commands us to be liberal, generous with our brother, our needy, and our poor in our land. Not in a governmental top-down kind of a way, but we as individuals are commanded to alleviate one as much as we are able to. Again, we cannot wait for some government to do that, or he should do it, or she should do it. Now, how is it with each one of us? But again, here I'm preaching to the choir, because I know many of you very well and I know how generous you are. A Hebrew proverb states that regardless of our stature and rank in society, There is and will always be someone poorer than we are. Because sometimes, I don't know, we hear that in society, but I don't have it going my way, or I'm poor, or this or that. No, there's always somebody that is poorer than we are. Let's never forget that. As such, there's always a need for each one of us to reach out. This is what godly stewardship is all about. The sixth facet I would like to touch on, the week of weeks of years. The week of weeks of years, the Jubilee proclaiming atonement and restoration. The Jubilee proclaiming atonement and restoration. Leviticus 25 reveals another set of sabbatical laws. Every 50th year in the year of Jubilee, individuals are to be allowed to return to their own possessions. Again, it's very important to point it out, they're allowed to return to their own possession, because in essence, they have only given up the use of their possession for a specific time frame. But the transfer of property as your inheritance, as such, your livelihood, has never occurred. And I wonder if that will ever occur in a godly system, that somebody's livelihood, you know, could really ever be transferred because of the decisions that maybe one generation has made. God-given property would be restored, and families were expected to gather at the reclaimed property at that time. Not like the two of you, the two of brothers who get along, you know, they go back and you just reclaim it, you know. No, it's all of you go back. Even the servant who wanted to stay with his master over here, you know, everybody will return to his God-given property. As such, the restoration was not just physical. It was also emotional and spiritual. And as we understand through the Sabbath, through debt forgiveness, through the Jubilee and the millennium, as we reach ahead a little bit, it is about ultimate full restoration. No physical, it is emotional, it is spiritual. If through the course of the previous 50 years, the use of the property had to be sold, whatever the reason, such was now restored to the family. Not only that, if the family, for whatever reason, was gathered, each family member would now return to reclaim their inheritance. This restoration was a foretaste of the ultimate restoration of all things, which will occur after the second coming of Jesus Christ, as foretold throughout Scripture. The week of weeks of years follows a similar pattern to that which is seen in the Feast of Weeks, as we know, and Pentecost. There are 7 times 7, 49 days, and the 50th day is Pentecost, when God's Spirit was poured out on the first fruits. In this pattern, we have 7 times 7, or 49 years. Then the 50th year is the Jubilee year, another Sabbath year, and year of release. Year of release for all of mankind, in essence. Thus, we have 7 weeks of years, or 7 sevens of years, making 49 years in all. The following year is the year of Jubilee, which begins on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 25, verse 8 through 17. Leviticus 25, 8 through 17. Also, you shall number 7 Sabbaths of years unto you, 7 times 7 years. Even 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years will be unto you 49 years. Verse 9, then you shall cause to blow the trumpet of the Jubilee in the 10th day of the 7th month. Even in the day of the reconciliation shall you make the trumpet blow throughout all your land. In the beginning of the 50th year was the Jubilee, so called because the joyful tidings of liberty are publicly proclaimed by the sound of a cornet. There was no secret about it when it would happen. And it wouldn't happen in some kind of a random day or random time within that day. It's to the beginning of that day, you know, the cornet was blown. Verse 10, and you shall hallow that year, even the 50th year, and proclaim liberty in the land to all to all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be the Jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession, and every man shall return unto his family. No, it shall be done that way. It's not like optional. No, it's a matter of full restoration. Because the tribes should neither have their possessions or families diminished nor confounded. It was very important for people to understand where they came from, where they belonged. The restoration of the inheritance as well as each member of the clan to the clan go hand in hand. When thinking of the Jubilee, many only think of physical inheritance, but as we have seen, but the scripture clearly paints a more comprehensive picture where each family member plays an integral part. And by the way, the same thing applies for God's family. Each one of us assembled in here has a specific role to play, is an integral part. There's nobody sitting on the sidelines. Each one, we are all in this all together. Throughout the Bible, but especially through Jesus Christ's ministry, it becomes abundantly clear that most, if not all, shall be restored to the family. And actually goes to quite an extent, you know, he says, you know, speaking of using the analogy of sheep, he will leave the 99 who are fine. It's not like he abandons them, you know, and he will go after the one who is lost, because he feels very strongly, our Father in Jesus Christ, and hopefully each one of us feel very strongly that each and every one will be restored. And that's why we look so much to the fall festival season, where we understand it's not just somehow we are not some kind of a esoterical club here or some exclusive club. No, it's all inclusive. All of mankind will have the same opportunity to enter into a wonderful, meaningful relationship with our Father, Jesus Christ, and ultimately with us as well. This is yet another example of what faithful stewardship is all about. Verse 11. This 50th year shall be a year of jubilee unto you. You shall not sow, neither reap that which grows of itself, neither gather the grapes thereof that are left unlabored. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy unto you. You shall eat of the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of the jubilee, you shall return every man unto his possession. Again, it's not a matter of you shall restore his profession. No, you shall return everyone to his possession. And when you sell to your neighbor or buy at your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. A wise and faithful steward is a straight shooter. Neither seller nor buyer should take advantage of each other or of the other. Goods and services must be honestly presented so that reasonable compensation can be established. Esa Mangaloya states in his work entitled Economic Utopia of the Torah, quote, in the Talmud this verse is interpreted to refer to over and under charges as well, and rules that if the overcharge is more than 1/6, the sale is null. Similarly, the rule applies to under charges as well, and therefore one must not take advantage of the seller's ignorance. You know, whether or not it's 1/6 or whatever that number is, both when one does enter into a business relationship. Here, in this context, was just specific also to the Jubilee of how many years would remain till the Jubilee of what you would charge for the use of the land. You know, it was a give and take. It was a very close relationship where nobody would take advantage of somehow the other's ignorance. Therefore, a business company that wishes to behave ethically should not use its monopolistic powers to overcharge customers or underpay its employees. Selling defective or low-quality items would also be a violation of this law. The Talmud extends the law also against excessive markups on necessities. Any profit from the sale of a necessity is not to exceed 1:6, the Talmud states that business ethics is so important that the first question an individual is asked in the next world at the final judgment is, were you honest in your business dealings? As we understand, it goes much further than just the Jubilee. It's just in all our interactions. How do we interact within the church when we sell each other maybe goods and services or outside the body of Christ? Verse 15, but according to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy of your neighbor, also according to the number of the years of the revenues he shall sell unto you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase the price thereof. And according to the fewness of years, you shall abate the price of it. For the number of fruits does not he sell unto you. Oppress not you, therefore, any man his neighbor, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Our Father is not only the true owner of the land, but of everything. After your original division of the land, the human owner, or better word would be steward of the land, cannot sell his property, but only the use of such until the next Jubilee. Therefore, the transfer of property was actually not the sale of the land, as we see, or as we saw, but of its produce for a certain number of years, and the price was set and agreed upon according to the number of years remaining until the next Jubilee. This is what godly stewardship is all about. To come to the final point or concept aspect of this message, the seventh point is the week of millenniums. The week of millenniums. The super Jubilee proclaiming atonement and ultimate restoration. And I kind of came up with that term, super Jubilee. You know, what could you call it? The super Jubilee proclaiming atonement and ultimate restoration. As foreshadowed by the Feast of Tabernacles, this will mark a time for atonement and ultimate restoration of all things made possible by and through the second coming of our King and Messiah, Jesus Christ, to this earth. Equipped with our life's experiences as wise and faithful stewards of our Father, we will be transformed into spirit and shall see our Father and Jesus Christ in the glorified state, ready to serve during the millennium, followed by the white throne judgment period, and ultimately into all eternity. However, this dedicated service toward our Father, Jesus Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as all of mankind and creation, must be present within each one of us today. No, we cannot say it should start tomorrow. Oh, I do, and all stewardship, it sounds good and fine. I'll do something about it when I get around to it. No, it has to start with us today. Nobody's called to sit on the sidelines, regardless of our circumstances. Each one of us has been called to active duty, and it is up to each one of us whether or not we respond to our calling each and every moment of our lives. With our Father and Jesus Christ's active presence within us, each one of us must exhibit what godly stewardship is all about. We cannot wait for some kind of a leader, whether or not it's within an organization or a country. We cannot wait for some kind of a president or whatever you name it, or chairman or whatever. It's each one of us. What kind of choices do we make each and every moment of our lives? As we return from all corners of the earth from celebrating set time of awesome and awe-inspiring abundance, we first fruits already are and will be at the forefront of assisting our Father and Jesus Christ in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And we heard some of it last week, Mr. Kubik elaborating on that. In conclusion, the beginning of the message, we asked ourselves, how does a pattern of time relate to godly stewardship? This message attempted to answer this question. A preamble, wise and faithful stewardship. The Bible repeatedly emphasizes that our Father's servants are to be wise stewards and managers over the resources he provides. Steward, as used in the New Testament, translated from the Greek word oikonomos, means an administrator, a caretaker, a custodian, and a manager. A faithful steward acutely understands that he or she manages time, physical blessings, health, and relationships entrusted to us by our Father, Creator, and Sustainer. As this great nation is increasingly departing from the perfect ways of our Father, our faithful stewardship becomes paramount. The pattern of time we examined, along with the context to godly stewardship, were: 1. The week of creation, a pattern of time from beginning to completion, as well as rest. And 2. A week of days, mirroring the week of creation on a minuscule scale. The third point was the week of weeks of days, counting to 50 and receiving our Father's Spirit. The fourth point was the week of months, the roadmap of salvation for all of mankind, and our role, in essence, in it. The fifth point, the week of years, rest, forgiveness, and release. Sixth point, the week of weeks of years, the Jubilee proclaiming atonement and restoration. And 7, the week of millenniums, the Super Jubilee proclaiming atonement and ultimate restoration. Are we wise stewards? Are we faithful stewards? Does our thinking and conduct reflect God's or godly stewardship? Are we a blessing to our nuclear and extended families? Are we a blessing to our brethren, not just locally, but also regionally, nationally, and internationally? Are we a blessing to everyone we come into contact with and beyond? Now, we might never meet those starving children, you know, but at least we can make a difference in their lives. Do we look to our Father and acknowledge Him and Jesus Christ to His right hand as a creator, owner, deliverer, and sustainer of the entire universe? Do we unconditionally submit to our Father out of love by embracing His ways with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength? Are we diligent stewards of what our Father and Jesus Christ have entrusted to our care and pass on God's ways to others, especially to our children? So how about those two cows? Godly stewardship, you have two cows. You sell one and buy a bull. As your herd multiplies, you freely and liberally give to your brother in need. Your brother then eagerly does likewise to be a blessing to his brother. And by doing so, both of you become a blessing to others and society at large. This is what godly stewardship is all about. Amen.